Repentance and confession. Be perfect as God is perfect is our topic for tonight. And I mentioned this book earlier that I have one copy that anyone can buy it if they want. And this is another book that's also very good, Forgotten Medicine. These two are both simple and very practical books on confession. And this is the one I recommend the most. So if anyone wants a copy and you can't find it, let me know. I can get you a copy. Okay, why are we a Christian? No one knows?
Because we follow the teachings of Christ.
Why?
Why? Oh,
it sounds
good.
Why? Why are we a Christian? Because my mother told me to, or we want to be saved, right? Christ came to save us and to give us eternal life. That's why we're a Christian, isn't it? We're looking for salvation. So how are we saved?
By faith in Jesus Christ.
Have faith, you say?
By faith in Jesus Christ.
Faith, yeah. So faith in the Father was actually the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. So God is a Trinitarian God, right? It's not just Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Son together as one, three in one. And how about faith? What is faith?
Believing something.
According to Paul, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen.
Say that again.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay, that's Paul, right? Mm-hmm. Well, we can boil it down to something simpler, I think. It's basically our zeal, our desire to be with God, to be united with Him, to have this eternal life, to be in union with Him. So it's our love of God, and the bottom line is really what faith is about. So it's a measure of our faith is how much we love God. We can measure how strong and what kind of faith that we have. So it's not just a mental kind of I believe and recite the creed, but it's got to be something that comes from our heart that expresses the love of our of God that we want to be united with Him always and forever. So what does one do when he or she loves God?
Jesus said, obey. If you love me, obey me. They obey God.
We follow His teaching, right? We do what He teaches us. So we follow His teaching, strive out of our love to carry out His commandments, not because we're obligated to do it, or we're doing it out of fear, but we're doing it because we love Him so much that we want to be like Him and to do what He directs us to do, lead the path He leads us for, right? So it's done out of love. And what is the reality of our lives?
That we are sinful creatures.
Yeah, we're kind of imperfect, aren't we? And we miss the mark based on this love that we have doing what He is showing us to do, right? We want to do it, but somehow it's difficult to do. So this is the word for sin in Greek, what metanoia, right, is means missing the mark. So this is the idea of sin, that we're missing what God intended to us, and we feel this out of our love. It's not like a legal kind of thing. So I'm trying to get us out of the legal concept here. And Paul, in Romans here, remember we went through last time, I think, this little scripture passage and just one part of it. I will to do that I do not practice. What I will to do, I do not practice. But what I will not, I think I missed it up here somehow. What I will not, I hate that I do. What is that? It's not right, right?
Doesn't sound right.
We'll look it up here, right? Romans. Johnny's got her Bible there. You got it looked up, Johnny? You probably got to go quick, right?
Not yet.
That's 7:15.
That one was easy to mess up. You can read it over and over.
15, okay. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do.
You put will in there. What I hate. You put in will not.
So anyway, you got the idea, right? Even Paul struggles with this issue of doing what he knows he should do. And he goes on to say, what is it? It's not I that do it, then. It's something working within me. It's sin working within me, is what he says. So this is the idea of the spiritual struggle that we all engage in, and we talked about last time a little bit, and which leads us to this imperfect kind of situation. So the Christian life is this continual struggle, and realizing that even someone as perfect as Paul, that we all read with great authority here, his letters, right, also struggled. And so we too struggle.
Deacon, you have the photo of St. George.
Yeah, St. George is there because he's also the spiritual battle. He's a warrior, and he's killing the dragon. The dragon is a symbol of evil. So it's his battle over evil is the symbolism that's in the icon of St. George, which is the saint of our church, right? So a life lived in the love of God is a life of repentance. If we're loving God, we're going to be constantly trying to get better, trying to overcome this condition that Paul shows us that we're struggling with. And what is repentance?
Turning.
Asking
for forgiveness.
Turning around, making a change in our life to try to change our behavior, to become closer to Him and asking for God's forgiveness, right? Forgive me, Lord. I don't do, somehow reason I'm not doing what I want to do, right? So one of the best stories in the gospel that illustrates this love of God, and one that in this particular book, The Return, he emphasizes in explaining repentance, is the story of the prodigal son. And he writes, if all the Gospels were lost and only the parable of the prodigal son were to remain, this alone would be sufficient to reveal God's infinite love for mankind. So if someone's giving you the story that God's out there to punish us and throw the wrath at us, read the prodigal son. You know, that's the best reference for the nature of God and how he's there with his love waiting to embrace us. So we're going to go through that. And I did have a video, but the video does not play for some reason. Luke 15:11-32. So I'm going to read it. And this is how a couple Sundays ago, right, we had this lesson. Then he said, Jesus speaking here, and that's what the video is a dramatization of this scene. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. So he divided them to him his livelihood. So he's giving him everything he can, right? And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and then journeyed to a far country, left his father, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and journeyed himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, The father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So this is the kind of God that we have, one that's just waiting for us to come back and return to be one with him. So whatever we do, he's there always with open arms, ready to throw a banquet, not ready to punish us, right? So often we talk about this subject, people say, well, you know, he's going to punish me when I don't want to tell him too much. Well, he knows everything already, right? And he's just waiting for us to show our love and ask for his forgiveness. So the main message is about repentance, isn't it? When we seek God's forgiveness, God is joyful and merciful. He doesn't punish, but throws a banquet. So what is sin? The wrong thing.
Doing what you know is wrong.
Anything else?
Separation from
God. Yeah, it's when we're separated from God, right? That's when we're doing the wrong thing, because we're doing our own thing, basically, right? So it says in the parable, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And then he journeyed to a far country. And then he wasted it, right? So sin is taking for granted all the gifts that God has given us, and then ignoring him and fleeing. Right? That story of the talents, right? Where the ones that multiplied the talents were given more. And the ones that buried them were sent to hell, right? So it was a... this message is very clear with the parables that are told in the scripture. So sin we can think of as a separation from God. So the question I ask here is, can we sin with God's awareness in our hearts? What do you think?
Yes.
You think so?
If I'm understanding it correctly.
I would say no. That when God's in our hearts, we're with God, and we're going to be following him because we love him so much, right? When we're separated from God, then we're on operating our own will. So this story goes on about he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He separated his father, goes to a far country, right? Goes far away, separated from God. So when separated, we waste the gifts of God that is given to us. So this whole idea of sin is nothing like breaking the law. It's not like we broke some code of ethics and now are going to be condemned for the law. But it's this separation, separating ourselves from God, so we're now no longer following his will, but we're following our own will based on our own efforts in a far country, so to speak. Make sense? You with me? The story goes on, right? There arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he goes and would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swines ate, and no one gave him anything. So without God, we tend to suffer. So if we follow his will, God's going to provide what we need, when we need it, no matter what the condition, whether it's a famine or what other kind of condition it is that we're stuck in. So God gives us a way to live in harmony if we choose to stay close in relationship with him, and if we follow as he teaches. Now we're saying this is difficult, right? It's not easy to do. And none of us are going to do it all the time. So what does God do when we separate from him? Does he have anger? Does he try and punish us? Do we have any examples of this?
Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because when he did, he displeased God. That's one example.
So you think he punished Moses, right?
Yeah, he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land.
It wasn't because of Moses' actions that he... It wasn't a consequence of what Moses did?
Yeah.
Okay. So God really isn't affected himself by our sins. We are the ones that are affected by our sinfulness. We are creating the problems for ourselves, the difficulties of what appears to be wrath, because we own our own death, which is our separation from God, right? So we're separated from him. We're going to suffer the consequences of what comes of being without God's help and guidance. As Paul says, the wages of sin are death. Right? So we talked about this earlier, I think, right? About where this death comes from Genesis, right? The fall. As a result of the fall, we inherit death. And death is a fear that we try to avoid through using our own will. And then Christ comes, right, and shows us that we don't have to fear that. If we're united with him and following him, we're going to have eternal life. So whatever happens to us in this world really doesn't make any difference as long as we're with God. So we do not suffer because of God's wrath, but as a result of our own free choice, our own free will. That's the culprit, right? It's also the benefit, because with free will, what else can we do? We can love, right? We can choose to love God, and we can choose to follow his works. Okay, the story goes on. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy, he says, to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And what's this saying? What's it expressing? Some humility, some sorrow, right? I'm no longer worthy. And but what? How about the last part of it? I want to be different. I want to be made like your servants. I want to work for you, right? I want to get involved. So I have sinned. He's admitting to sin. I am not worthy. He's repenting. Make me one of your hired servants. It's a promise to work and serve God. These are the three things that are involved in this particular story that relate to the idea of repentance. All three of those are important. So, first of all, it's not like getting a parking ticket or committing a crime. Something totally different, right? God's not writing tickets there. He's recording everything, so in a sense, there might be some sense to that too, right? Because he's not going to forget. And we're not going to forget either, because when we die, everything's going to be known to us. So we're going to know everything that we're kind of hiding maybe at the moment. So it's missing the mark. Not being what God intended us to be is the idea of sin, implying a complete change of life and to return to join with God and his household. And a renewal of our baptism is the whole idea. So once we repent, we can have our be reunited with God and be as pure as we were at the time of our baptism. So even though we've fallen away, it can be totally restored by God. And he's going to have the same banquet for us like we throw at a baptism, right? So it's about our desire, zeal, and love that we have in this relationship with our God. It must be reflected in action. What kind of action? To be one of his servants. What kind of things do we do?
Works.
Kind of works. That's one. What else do we do?
Try to follow his example.
Yeah. What we talked about last time. We fast, right? Why do we do that? It's trying to improve ourselves so we got more control, right? And so how we spend our time, how we work, the ascetic efforts we make, and this whole struggle that we engage in that's supported by God's grace that's working through us so that we're able to practice the virtues. It's not something we're going to be able to do on our own, but we have to be cooperating. We have to be properly trained to be able to cooperate effectively with God. So there's some things we got to work on ourselves as well. So it does require divine grace, which is this divine love that's pulsing in our heart that we acquire from God. And this grace is illumination. It's another way to think of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that's illuminating our inner being so that we know where we're missing the mark. So it allows us to see our separation, because as we're illuminated, we're close to God. It's God's illumination that's taking place inside of us. And we can see our sinfulness the way God sees it through this grace that gives us. So we periodically receive grace and we'll be illuminated inside. And we'll have this picture of where we are in relationship to God. And we'll have what? A desire, right? A desire out of love to do something about it. So what do we do with this illumination? Develop an action plan, right? Isn't that what we do in this age, right? Make out a to-do list, and we do this and this and this. We're going to do something, right? We got to take action. So we got to now use our free will in cooperation with this grace and this illumination, this insight that we gain, called synergia, to do His will. This is what this way of repentance is about. So when we're talking about repentance and confession, which comes first, repentance or confession? First comes repentance. Then we're ready to confess. We got to do the work first. Then we return. That's what the prodigal son did, right? He first saw his failings. He decided he wanted to return, and he returned. Then God throws the banquet. So the last step is the actual confession, face-to-face with God, the Father, in this case, and for the forgiveness of God. So confession comes when we know our sinfulness and are prepared to confess with our spiritual Father as our witness. So we'll talk about this maybe a little bit later, because it's a big question people had. Why can't I just sit in my room and confess? It's a different kind of confession, right? So it's not just a chat that's going to take place, listing our sins, looking for mercy from the judge. So we're going to take our list in and then show our attributes and prove to him that we're really worthy for all this, right? This is not the idea. It's something different. It's not seeking relief from guilt that we feel burdened of. I mean, we're going to feel, we might feel some guilt. That's going to be part of another sin, right? Because guilt comes from maybe pride. Why do we feel guilty? It is an action because we love God so much. So it's got to come out of this idea of, I want to be like Him. And it's got to be also understanding that there is a sickness that we have in our soul. And that we are acting independent and separated from God. So in this process, we're going to lay bare our soul. And we're going to reveal all the wounds that exist, kind of hidden. We're going to look at our sickness and our personal pain, just like we go to the doctor, physical doctor. We have to do the same thing, don't we? Longing for God's love and forgiveness. Okay, so let's talk about how we might prepare. Any questions on this idea of concept of repentance so far? So how do we prepare for confession? Most of us aren't in the condition of the prodigal son where we're suffering so much. We have no place to go, right? In fact, many of us will think, I haven't committed any sins. The devil's really got us, right, in this case, right? Most come to confession unprepared. So it's not a good confession. Can't have a confession if you're not prepared. Some expect the priest to ask them questions, like the priest is going to figure out what your problems are, right? It's definitely not that. Some come to affirm what good people they are. I did some bad things, but my, listen to all the good things that I did. I'm really not as bad as you think I might be by telling you these things. So our tendency is one to hide from God and from others and ourselves, what our weaknesses are, and how we fall away from God. And we know from basic psychology, right, that we have a conscious and subconscious mind. And they say that it's only about 12%. I don't know how they exactly got this number, but it's a small percentage of everything that we know in our conscience is hidden. 88% is hidden. So it's this realm that we got to dig into, the stuff that we've stuffed away somewhere that we don't really make ourselves aware of. And we could think that other people know a lot about this because the way we act shows a lot of this, right? We think we're not showing it, but by our actions, much of what's hidden or we think is hidden to us, is known by others. So we need to expose what's hidden here, this subconscious. And as we've talked before, we need to also remember some of this is now programmed into our brains, right? The reactions that we have from what's hidden down here leads to a lot of our automatic responses. So there's some undoing of this physical programming that actually takes place in our brain that we also got to do, which makes it difficult. So this is not an easy process. So repentance and confessions is a spiritual path for our growth. As we're constantly doing this, we're going to constantly uncover what this is. We're going to be more and more conscious of all of our weaknesses so we can do something about them. So we're more able now to follow in the way of Christ. So it's a growth process. So I guess if you were a perfect saint, there wouldn't be anything hidden, right? You would know everything, and you would have had a conversation with God about everything, helping you to lower this down to where everything is exposed. Yes?
That really looks hard.
It really is.
It looks like it takes a lot of effort. And what I'm thinking of as you're talking about this is the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. There's, if you recall, there's a lot of banter between the two of them. And then he tells her her life. And she says, as she goes away to tell people about forgiveness, he's told me everything I've ever done. And so I would think prayer, asking God to reveal to you.
This is how we prepare. You're absolutely right. So I'm just going to come in stages too. So this is why it's a lifelong thing. It's not, you're not going to do it once and it's over, because life is dynamic and it's going to go on forever. But we need God's help to do this. It's not something we can do just in our own effort. So we're going to have to ask God to help us to reveal this to us. And, of course, that's a condition. She was standing face to face to God, right? And most of us don't have that luxury at the moment, right? Most of us don't feel that we have that standing face to face to Christ, right, himself today. Some of us may, and we're very fortunate if we do, because we have a relationship that's been highly developed, and we would be seen as very spiritual people if that, when that's the case. So the more we love God, the more we know of our sinfulness, and the more we know of this sinfulness, the more that we love God. So it's a cycle that's going to take place, right? The more we love God, the more we know our sinfulness, the more we desire to repent. So the more we're going to repent, right? St. Theophon tells us that you must come to know that you are definitely sinful and that you must know to what degree. You've got to know what's in us. And a sinner returning to God will be accepted by God if, A, he admits his sins, B, he repents of them, and C, makes a vow not to sin. So it's the same thing as in the story of the prodigal son, right? Same pattern. See, St. Theophon is telling us. And some of which I will give you is what we're going to talk about, called the little sheet here, an outline preparing to confession, which is actually from the teaching of St. Theophon. So what God desires is to recognize our sinful state and that we're on this journey of repentance. He knows we're not going to be perfect. He knows we're not going to get it all in one step. It's a journey. It's a way of life. But we need to know ourselves, and we need to uncover what is hidden. We need to expose this, at least to ourselves, much of which is already exposed to others, but hidden from ourselves. That's kind of scary when you think about it, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? We know things of other people that we know they don't know about themselves, don't we? We can see their behaviors, and they will espouse something quite differently, potentially. So, will we go to hell because we have sinned?
No. If we repent, hopefully not.
Yeah.
Qualification is going to be crowded.
We're not. We'll go to hell because we haven't repented, right? Because we've all sinned. We're all in this condition. None of us are exempt from this situation. But if we're not repentive, yeah, we're never going to uncover the true nature of our condition. We're never really going to be able to totally love God and totally do what He wants. So, the more we think of ourselves as good, God-like, living without sin, the further you better think you are away from God. This is one of the main excuses people give for not coming to confession. Oh, I'm not sinful. I haven't committed any sins. I'm a good person. I didn't kill anyone. So we're really missing the mark, right? We're really missing what's hidden. We're not being real truthful about our true nature. So we might ask again, what's there to fear in this? Because people do fear this process and avoid it. Avoid the self-discovery. Avoid the prayerful activity that's going to uncover it for us. Or ignore it when it's exposed to us. Why? Christ condemns the sin and not the sinner, right? So we see all kinds of stories in Scripture on that. But there's only one kind of sinner that He did rebuke. And what was that? He did it quite often. Huh?
The hypocrite.
The hypocrite, right? He was constantly getting those Pharisees, right? Those hypocrites. And what is a hypocrite?
Says something and does something else.
Right. So he's not truthful about himself. So the story of the Pharisee and the publican that we just had a week ago, right? That's the example that we use and tell all the time of the Pharisee who's proud about his fasting and his prayer life and all this sort of stuff. And then there's the poor publican who just says, "Forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner," right? The tax collector. How do we know if we're a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? Huh? So your wife tells you? Well, you're lucky, right? You got someone that's going to give you the truth, right? That's one of the benefits of the path of marriage is we have give and take in that relationship that exposes a lot of things, doesn't it? So if we look at it as a healthy path, marriage is a very good spiritual path. So this is a common sin among good people, young and old. So, how do saints face confession? some of the stories of the saints. Any come to mind? Yeah, they are cunningly asking God to receive them as a sinner. They're never recognizing, telling God about in the prayers that they express, right? About, God, I'm really good. I'm doing all these things for you. Help me do this other thing because I'm doing so much good for you. No, they say, receive me as a harlot. Receive me as a thief, as the publican, as the prodigal. Forgive me. I am the greatest sinner of all. You'll see that. I'll say that all the time. Read the Psalms, right? If you first read the Psalms, they sound kind of harsh. Who could be this bad? Well, maybe we're not as good as we think we are, is the issue, not the other way around. So they don't try to justify themselves. They don't recount their virtues or good deeds as we tend to do. So they never claim to be saints. It's almost the opposite. And they're acclaimed saints later on. So they show only their wounds and they seek God's mercy. So they're very humble. Another point is that this is an individual endeavor. We can't generalize about this issue. Here's an Anthony monk says that someone who has killed 10 people may well go to paradise, whereas someone who has performed 10 miracles may go to hell. What do you think about that? How can that be?
The murderer, I would think, has a much larger capacity to receive forgiveness.
That's true. Anything else? Any other thoughts?
Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean?
Well, somebody's out there performing miracles right and left. What are they going to say about?
It's like the prodigal son, right? He's really suffering, so he was had a lot of reason to come back to God. So you could say the murderer might be that same way, I assume.
So the person doing the miracles may have the mindset where they don't fall to their knees as much in repentance as that person did.
And they may be proud about what they're doing. Well, what else could be about the person doing the miracles?
Well, they also have sin in their life.
Maybe because they were supposed to do more than 10. Maybe it was supposed to do 100. Maybe God gave him the gifts to do 100. Right? Like the talents, right?
Maybe they think that one offsets the other.
Yeah, like. So the issue is here, they don't face the same temptations. The first may have faced many temptations and only killed 10. And the other was living in a totally different environment with a totally different set of gifts that were given to him by God. And only performed 10 miracles. So it's only to point out that it's relative about what is right and wrong here, right? That we have to dig into our own situation and work from our own life and based on our relationship with God and our circumstance that we're in. Yes?
That means regardless, in my understanding, that the murderer was repentant, truly repentant, that he would be accepted in paradise where a person who performed 10 or 100 miracles.
If they weren't repentant, didn't recognize their shortcoming, right? It's true. And it's also true that you may need to repent for the things you didn't do. Not what you did. That God was asking you to do more than what you're doing. But somehow you refused to do it. You were too shy. You were afraid or some reason. So you avoided doing what he had directed you to do. So he had expected you to do more than what you did. So that's also we have to make sure we're looking at that end of this scheme as well. Okay, so we not only confess what we have done, but also what we may have not done that we were expected to do by God. So the sinfulness is not something about just external behavior, but also about our inner workings, our state of our inner being. So we might think of this idea of someone has cancer but doesn't feel anything, and another person has a bad tooth and suffers unimaginable pain. They can't stand it, right? So what's going on here? Which is the better case? Being ignorant of the cancer surely isn't good, is it? So the first one is like ones whose conscience has become dulled by maybe not practicing repentance. So the longer we don't practice it, the more dulled we become, the more is buried there. And so we don't feel any, we don't feel our sinfulness. And the second is has great sensitivity to their condition. So we ought to be sensitive to every little failing that we have, every little misconception. And the more we work at it, the more sensitive we become, and the more critical we become of ourselves, and our relationship with God is growing all the time in this whole process. Do we need to justify ourselves in confession? What do you think?
No.
We definitely don't want to do this. But we do feel like we need to explain how we are really a good person sometimes. We feel, have this natural tendency. But what does this imply to us when we feel that need? Because we do often have this need, right? Especially when someone's accusing us of doing something wrong, right? What does it imply when we feel that need?
It's another manifestation of pride.
Yeah, it's pride, right? So it's a way to catch pride. So does the fact that we've not been caught by the police when we've broken the law mean everything's okay? That's how we behave, though, isn't it? Or if a friend does not make any complaints, mean that everything is fine with our relationship? Obviously not. So for Christ, sin is not just what someone does, but also a state of their heart. And this is where sin is committed, in our heart. And as it says in Scripture, from his heart come the evil ideas which lead them to kill, commit adultery, and do other immoral things, to rob, to lie, and to slander others. How about guilt? Guilt has nothing to do with repentance. So when we're feeling guilty and doing things out of guilt, beware. Because it can lead to an heretical idea that we will be punished by God and that he is not a father who awaits our return, but is a merciless judge who waits to punish us. So we need to have joy in uncovering this, but with sorrow, because we love God so much, we're sorry that we weren't able to do more. We definitely should not have this sense of guilt. Because it's a pride of, probably a, most likely a pride or egoism that we are in condition of. So a self-examination of our conscience can bring a sense of relief, but this also may be a trap too. Why is that? It's like I'm finished, right? I've done everything. Now I'm perfect. What's appropriate is a contrite heart. So if we go back to that famous psalm of repentance, right, which is Psalm 50 or 51, which is read in every service that we have in the church, it says, a sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and humbled heart God will not despise. So it's this humility, this humbleness, this contriteness of heart that God is expecting from us, not guilt. So before we go to our spiritual father, we must find some quiet, peaceful place where we can pray, asking God to give us, to reveal to us so we can have true repentance, reveal to us our weakness, illuminate what's this hidden part in us, so at least we can see part of it. So something you need to plan some time for, to be by yourself, to do this reflection and this prayer, so you can begin to look at some of these things. And we'll give you some aids for doing that. What are some ways that you might experience of doing this? Anyone have a process that works for them? You want to share? It's hard to take that time out, right, usually. something most of us do not do. Here's the process that St. Theophon outlines for us. He says, first, sit down and recall all your obligations in relationship to God, to your neighbor, and to yourself. Okay, so you can take these three categories, right, and begin, think of constructing maybe a set of notes. You're going to make a list here. Go through the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give you a list of the Ten Commandments. Not that you don't know the Ten Commandments, but with it comes a whole set of questions. Have I complained against God any time of adversity? Have I been thankful for God's blessing? Have I questioned or doubted the holy tenets of the Orthodox faith? Have I asked God to strengthen my faith? Have I despaired in God's mercy or help? Have I prayed to God every day, morning and evening? Have I prayed with zeal? Have I always attended divine services? Have I missed any of them without good reason? Have, you know, so on. It's got a whole listing of questions around that. That was just the first commandment, okay? So it's, you're going to get a whole bunch of things that are kind of come up from that, right? Things that you might be just stuffing her down here and out of your consciousness. So it's a good tool. And I'll give you this sheet, but it's also online, so you can get it on the section under confession online as well. And many of the prayer books. I think the Study Bible has a list of similar questions, and also the little red prayer book, as some of you have, I know, does too. Review the Sermon on the Mount. That's another key one. So it's chapter 5 in Matthew. You can go through and read that. I'm going to give you a handout. It has this on it. So, Epistle of James, Epistles of Paul, especially Romans 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. And the first epistle of St. John. These are the ones of St. Theophon. Not that these are the only ones you might want to look at. But these are the ones he points out for whatever reason. I'm not sure, but they, being a very spiritual man, he identified these as a good things to review to help you uncover some of these things about what God is asking of us. So examination of conscience. So you can see a process here, right? A kind of a organized process that when you have this time and you're in a period where you can reflect, where you can also be prayerful, you can also be reading the scripture and reviewing these questions and see what comes forward. What's being illuminated in the process? And write it down. Theologian Alexander Schmemann writes, all sins can be summed up in one fundamental sin, this lack of genuine love for God and belief and hope in Him. So I do have another handout that's from this book, Return, that is also, it's an excerpt from The Way of the Pilgrim. You know that book? Any of you know that book? It's a very good one. Basically teaching the Jesus prayer. But I'll give you that too that you can read that really focuses on an ideal confession, because he's being taught how to confess, and finally he says, here's the confession that so-and-so gives. Okay, so it's an example of that emphasizes a lot on this love of God. So a couple questions here that come up in this category, just to give you a few brief ones. More on this other list, so really we could skip this if we're running out of time. What time is it? We got a little bit of time left, right? Holy Communion, avoiding the cup, coming to church, not being prepared to participate in Holy Communion. What is that saying about our love for God? We didn't love God good enough to be properly prepared to come and partake of His blood and body. Prayer, how frequently and what attention do we pray? What is the nature of our prayer life? How effective is it? Does our mind wander? How much time do we spend? And then we got things that are kind of against God, superstitions, right? Especially those that have yayas. Dear yayas from the old country that have these superstitions, right? Sometimes we put faith in them, right? How about the cup, the coffee cups where you read the... I can remember when I first met my wife. That was what they did, the coffee cups. Oh, you're going to go on a long trip somewhere. Oh, I can't tell you this. No, no, this, no. Sorry, I just can't say anything. Right? There's a lot of that stuff, right? So we want to make sure that we're avoiding those. Astrologers. Some people like to read the astrologers. They say it's entertainment. But at the same time, it's a little more than entertainment. So it's a temptation to believe in something other than God. And the heretics, those that are teaching some different truths about God. We can switch to another category, relationships with neighbors, family, and work. How about problems in personal relationships? So almost always where there's a problem with personal relationship, there is a whole set of issues that we can begin to deal with that probably relate to our nature, our sinful nature. So, as we have hard hearts and big egos, and we really aren't really good at loving those that aren't as good as we are, as same as we are. An example here was if we have stopped our communications with another person, and then we confess, we must not do so with a cold heart with no intention to change. So we could take these things about someone that we're having difficulty with and confess our part in that, but not really mean it, right? This is not true confession. So we have to be truthful about this kind of relationship that isn't working and be honest about it in the eyes of God. And this sin is the only one that's listed as an impediment to participation in Holy Communion, right? It says in Scripture. This says, so if you are about to offer your gift to God at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, then go at once, make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift to God. So this is part of our preparation. It's essential. This is to make sure we have forgiveness before we are to be properly prepared to come to partake of the divine mysteries. How about judging others? I know this one really well. Do not judge others so that God will not judge you. So it's kind of the idea, right, that we're going to be judged how we judge others. So there's severe, as how we judging others is probably, if we look deep, we'll find the same weaknesses in us. So it's like making us feel better that we're not so bad, and but the other guy is worse than we are, kind of idea that's kind of taking place when we're judging. So some of us are going to find this to be a major thing. We're all going to have different weaknesses, so none of us are going to be the same. How about scandalizing others? How do we scandalize others?
Tell lies on
them. Lies?
Lies about them.
Okay. That's one way. Any others?
Sharing stories about their wrongdoing.
Yep.
Plain out gossip.
Gossip? Yep. Being hypocrites, right? There's another way. They're going to see something different than what they hear. Our dishonesty and so on. The way we're influencing them with our appearance or our dress. Because we're leading them by our example, right? Especially like our children. So the worst thing is when we're leading others into sin because of the way we act and the way we interact with them, leading them to partake of sinful activities. How about sins of the flesh? Those that come from our sexual desires. This is probably one that priests hear a lot about because it's very common, especially this day and age. But today, it's not being confessed. They're even seen as something bad in many cases, is it? So the more norms have changed in this area a lot. So many feel the church should adapt and change. The teaching of the Scripture doesn't have to apply to the modern world anymore. That sure, we can live together and have sex before we get married. We're going to try it out, and then we're going to be better. The truth is, the divorce rate is higher for those that take that path than those that abstain before they get married. So, have any thoughts on this one? Should the church change its moral standards on to sexual behavior? Some will put an overemphasis on sex. All they can think about, they got sex on the mind. They're saying they feel guilty about every little sexual thing that's taking place with them. And others are ashamed to confess about sexual issues. Maybe they masturbate and they're afraid to expose that or say someone about it, whatever it may be. So Christ was particularly compassionate towards prostitutes. They were treated different than hypocrites, weren't they? Because he said to the hypocrites, "Woe unto you! And I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going, gong, he says, going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Why is a hypocrite worse?
Because he's pretending to be something that he's not. We know who the tax collector is and the prostitutes.
Right. So there's almost a level of ignorance, denial, and maybe even purposeful deceit for the hypocrite, right? So he's really purposely, potentially. Okay. So Christ says, "But now I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman and wants to possess her is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart." So it's not just the physical act. It's the act in the mind as well. So a lot of things to think about here, right? A lot of things to uncover and explore. What are we going to do with all this? Let's go on one more, avarice and greed. This is always a good one, especially since most of us have more than we need, right? In reality. In this world that we live in, the way we live in relationship to the rest of the world, most of us in the United States of America are wealthy compared to those that live in Africa. Many say, "I have neither killed anyone nor stole from anyone, nor committed adultery. Why should I go to confession? I'm a good person." Now Christ says, "Whoever has two shirts must give one to the man who has none." Did Christ show much compassion for those that had material goods? He's never really encouraging them, is he? It's almost the opposite. He says, "I assure you, it will be very hard for the rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty direct statement, right? We've got to consider ourselves all rich, really. I repeat, didn't say it once, it is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, this is a reference to when they narrowed that needle gate in Jerusalem there, that the camels would have, how would they carry all their goods? These big side saddles, right? So they come up to the gate and they couldn't get through because they were so burdened with material goods. So he's using that picture here, that analogy. Okay, I already mentioned this way of the pilgrim handout. So how do we deal with this? We're going to have this period of reflection. We're going to be accumulating a lot of things that expose that we keep hidden, and that are going to start making us maybe feel a little uncomfortable going through this. So it's, you don't want this process to take over too long a period of time. So you're going to sit in this place and pray, and then you're going to make a sheet up. And you're going to take what you've kind of uncovered, and you could keep this kind of sheet as you go along. What does God expect of me? What is it in my life that's the reality that's taking place? So clarifying what God expects, what's real for me in my life. The gap, right? Or we miss the mark, the sin. So you might have 4 or 5 of these sheets. That is, if you haven't confessed regularly. Especially if you're doing it for the first time, you're going to have 4 or 5 sheets, at least. Because a lot of things are going to come up that are in your subconscious that you didn't realize were still there. So the next step then is to take this 5 or 6 sheets, or 1 sheet if you confess regularly, and identify the underlying patterns. So you're going to see, maybe it's a certain type of sin that's more prominent in your life. Maybe it's the passion of the flesh. Maybe it's avarice. You know, it's going to be different patterns for each of us. But once you get a hold of what that dominant sinful nature is that's underlying your behavior, you can begin to clarify the nature of the sin itself. So now you can begin to organize and focus what you need to do to make a big change in your way of life. So, find the one which is kind of conditioned all the others. You're going to find a primary one that you need to go after first. So the list now gets easier to deal with. You're helping yourself to determine what you're going to do about this. Try to find what that root is of the cause of this, what you've uncovered. Step three is to reflect then on these sins and what this root is until you see and fully accept that each was committed according to your own choice. Not that, well, if Sam hadn't been there, I wouldn't have done, you know, so on. All our excuses that come about why we do certain things. We got to come to the point where we're fully owning what it is we put down on the paper here that now we're summarizing. So we want to eliminate all the excuses, not just mechanically eliminate them, but consciously eliminate them in a real way. Don't let ourselves have excuses and put burden on others for what we've only done ourselves. And keep working on this until you can say clearly, I am guilty of this and that. This is what you want to do in confessing. Forgive me, God. I am guilty. Forgive me. You want to say that straight and clear. Be able to say that straight and clear. So, no, without a doubt, you're going to feel, I'm already feeling just going through all this myself. Because I feel that way every time. Burdened and a little bit wretched. But yet, hopefully you still have the desire that everything comes forward, that you haven't missed anything. Hopefully you have that feeling, because that's a good feeling to have. That there's probably more there, and you may even say, well, this is all I can do right now. That's okay, because this is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time event. So the right condition is a feeling of regret and repentance, this contriteness, and this leads to a vow to want to change. Now, you've got to do what the prodigal son did, right? He says, I am going to return. So hopefully now you want to very quickly pick up the phone, call your spiritual father, Father Tom, or whoever it's been. If you're here at this church, you're going to call the office. You're going to make an appointment with the secretary to put you on the schedule for confession. Once you do that, you're home free, because now you won't be able to procrastinate. It's going to be on the schedule, and you're going to have to just wait it out until that day comes and go through it. So this is the time to do it. Pick up the phone, make the phone call, make the appointment. You've done 99% of what you need to do now. So it's not easy. I don't want to make it sound easy. Some of the things we could talk about that, but we probably don't have time. So what are some of the excuses that you've heard about this process? Why isn't everyone lining up for their confession? Why not? You think that God loves us. He wants us. He's just waiting for us to do this. He's going to throw a banquet, right? So why isn't there a big line? Why not? Huh?
It's hard to do.
Yeah. So why do we make, what do we say that gives us the excuse?
I'm all right.
I don't have any sins is the main one, right? Well, I'm ashamed is another one. You know, to go through this, he's going to feel, I'm going to be ashamed, right? I don't want to feel that way. There are another one. Some people have I'm so sinful. God will never forgive all my sins. He's going to send me straight to hell. I know it. I've done so many bad things. Right? There's another. So if I don't tell God, obviously it's going to be okay, I guess. That's what we think, right? So we got to remember, there's no sin that can't be washed away, even murder. Or with David, right? Adultery and murder, right? He becomes one of the great, great prophets. The power of repentance is based on the power of God. The doctor is all-powerful, and the medicine given by him is all-powerful. So this is going to be God's work that's going to help us, cleanse us of this feeling that we have. He's the one that's going to throw the banquet. Or another one is, I have no special sins. Why do I need to go to confession? Okay, we already talked about this, right? Why confess when I know tomorrow I will sin again? That's got to be part of the Homer brain, doesn't it? Well, that's sure a good reason. Here's the author of the second book there. Which is better, to roll in the mud of the spiritual swamp or to pick yourself up after each fall and go on with the hope that someday you may reach the solid and beautiful shore of virtue? Mm-hmm. So we can keep falling. There's another little story here. Young monk to Abba Sisios. Monk, Abba, what should I do? I fell. I sinned. Get up. Monk, I got up and fell again. Abba, get up again. Monk, but how long do I do this? Abba, till your death. So it's never going to end. This whole idea, this process is a lifelong process. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's not once. It's something we should be doing all the time, continually. Another excuse is, I confess my sins before God. Why do I need to go to a priest? I walk in the woods and I tell God everything. Common one, isn't it? So why doesn't that work? First of all, we don't really do it, do we? We use it as an excuse normally. Or when we do it, it's kind of an informal thing. Well, okay, God, forgive me this. Just forgive me. We haven't really given it a deep thought. We haven't uncovered much in the process. We haven't come clarity what our sinfulness is. We probably haven't really committed ourselves to much of a change. Now, why go to the priest? Now, the priest doesn't give you the grace. God, the grace comes from God of forgiveness. The priest has been ordained to administer the sacraments, so it's through his assistance, his help. And when he's reading the prayer of absolution, the Holy Spirit is brought to bear upon you at that particular moment. So the Holy Spirit is going to work through you to give you the cleansing and absolution that you're asking for. That's what the priest's job is. That's the main thing that he does. That's the main power that he's been given through his ordination, is the being able to exercise the sacramental life of the church. Same way of changing the bread and the wine into the body, blood and body of Christ. He says the prayer, right? That brings the Holy Spirit to bear on that particular moment, in that particular place. So he's the agent, if you will, that's helping to bring to you the Holy Spirit, which is what you need for your cleansing. Another important thing, standing before a priest kind of is humbling, right? So if we have pride about not telling someone about our sinfulness, you know, are we really going to be honest with God if we can't tell someone like a spiritual father? It's because we have pride, because we're hiding this stuff. We don't want to know about it. We stick it in there. We stick it down, bury it. So it gives us a little bit of shame and fear, right? Which also then gives us incentive not to come back again to tell this person exactly the same thing. That I did absolutely nothing about this. I obviously wasted his time, wasted my time. All right, so it's holding us accountable as well. In the old days, the early days of the church, if this were the congregation, you would stand up and tell everyone, confess to everyone. Well, as the church got bigger, that obviously didn't work. Because there'd be some people who would chatter, right? And they wouldn't keep it confidential within the group. So a priest became designated as the representative for all the people. So he's our witness in this event that was, or sacrament that was set up from the very beginning. Will the priest keep things secret? Any priest that's going to divulge this kind of information would be defrocked. He wouldn't exist, continue to exist as a priest if he continued to do that. But what else about it? If we're sinful and we're in an adulterous relationship, do you think there's anyone else that's going to know about that? So usually what we're worried about, other people already know. So when we accuse the priest of telling someone, it's usually because everyone else already knows about it. And now we're aware we told the priest about it, so we might be more sensitive to what we hear other people saying, right? This is the reality. No priest has a right to tell what he hears. There's probably very few that ever do. I mean, they have heard everything. So I guarantee you, what sins you're going to bring to the priest is probably not going to be all that exciting compared to some others that maybe he's heard before. And he's not going to have enough room in his brain to remember all these thousands of confessions that have taken place over the years, or over the even a single year. So you can always go to another priest too, if you're afraid. Yeah, Jim.
I remember years ago, Father Tom sent out a bulletin back when he used to write the bulletins. And now, when you come to confession, all I want to hear about is the sin.
Yeah, let me.
Names.
Right, let me get to that in a little bit. Procrastination is another problem, right? I'll come get to your point. It's an important one. So this is when you get this work done, when you're feeling the most need to do something, that's when you make the appointment. So you don't procrastinate. Because if you wait a week or so because you don't want to make the call, it's very likely you're going to end up not making the appointment ever. I'm going to skip this. So we want to be ready to... We don't want to go there and ask the priest, ask him to question us. You don't want to lay the burden of responsibility on others, nor mention their names. No names are necessary. It's the sin you want to clarify. Focus on the sin that you committed. And only enough information so that the confessor knows of your sincerity, that you're not just making some generality up. That's something specific for you. But it's the sin that you're confessing to God. God knows all the details. He knows who, when, where. So you don't have to worry about knowing all the details. Don't want to tell long stories. The priest is a busy person. He's got many things to do. He's not interested at all, the ifs and buts. And what happens when we begin to a long story? What do we begin to do?
We're not focusing on sin.
Yeah, well, you know what? When we're doing this, this was happening, and they came to me, and they made me do that. You know, pretty soon we're making up all kinds of excuses, aren't we? As the story gets longer, we're involving usually a lot of other people, and we forgot about our responsibility and our sin. So you won't be clear of saying, God, I sinned. This is the sin I did. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Well, usually the priest would say, and what is your sin? Or if you told a story about how good you were and all the great things you did, he might just say, do you have anything else to say? Anything else you want to tell God? He's going to try to help you the best he can He's not going to solve your problem. He's not going to speak for your conscience, but to give you an opportunity to express what's on your heart to God. He'll do his best to make that possible for you. He'll probably be very patient and listen to your long story for a while until he may ask you a simple question, like I mentioned. Don't speak in generalities. Clearly identify the nature of sinfulness. Don't mention your good deeds or your virtues. Take all those out of your dialogue. And don't, if you've already confessed the sin, don't bring it up again. Because when you're going to walk away from this, he's also going to tell you, burn that sheet of paper that you brought with you. Because if you aren't willing to let go of these sins, then you're taking on the role of God. God has already forgiven you. Now you need to forgive yourself and let these things be gone, because they're gone in the eyes of God. Forget them. So you don't want to come back again with them. So sometimes that's hard to do. So some people need instruction on that. And you don't want to conceal anything. So that's why usually at the end, the priest will always say, is there anything else you have to say? And he'll pause for a moment in case there's something that you haven't quite come to terms with or came up during your confession that you hadn't thought of before. So if it comes up, say it. Because to hold something back consciously is mocking God. Because you're standing in front of the icon of Christ with the confessor. So the act itself, the mystery, we go to the chapel here or upstairs, and we stand in front of the icon of Christ, facing the icon of Christ. The priest is at your side. So you're going to make the confession. Then he's going to give you a prayer of forgiveness pronounced by the priest. And that'll be the cleansing. This whole process was instituted by Christ himself. I won't go through it here. So it's scripturally based, and it's been a practice of the church. So this is the sacrament itself. It begins with the Trisagion prayer, the normal prayer we start services with. The penitent says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I confess before you all as my heart and mind, both hidden and known, that I have committed this day. Wherefore I beg of your righteous and merciful judge remission of the grace to sin no more. And you'll explain your sins, what you want to do. You can put it in your own words. And the priest says, my brother, sister, whatever brings you before God, to me, you relate to me, but God whose presence, and then you give the oral confession. Then he'll put his stole, standing in front of the eye of Christ, he'll put this stole over your head. Then he'll say, my spiritual child, what you have confessed to my humble person, I, whom lowly a sinner, have no earthly power to remit, but God alone. But because of that divine word spoken to the apostles after the resurrection of our Lord, saying, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and those you retain are retained. We make bold to say, whatever you have related to my lowly self, and whatever you have failed to relate, whether through ignorance or forgetfulness, may God forgive you in this present life. And then he'll make the sign of the cross over your head. That's it.
Well, how often can people come back?
As often as they need to.
Put a limitation on, say, Jack, I've seen you too many times.
Well, in certain cases, he may do that. He could do that if it's being abused and not done properly. But he'd probably instruct the person what to do, because maybe they aren't using it appropriately. But some people may feel a need because of their situation. So generally, the guideline is at least once or twice a year. Traditionally, it was at least once a week before you took Holy Communion. But more commonly, it's once or twice a year, or more frequently as you require, or whenever you require it, whenever you're feeling a need. But at least once a year, you go through a systematic process. So he will then maybe give you some guidance how to change. This is called penance. It's not a punishment. One of the common penances used to be to deny people to participate in the Holy Communion for a period of time, to give you time to correct your sinfulness so that you don't abuse approaching the chalice before you've corrected your sinfulness. So this is to help you. Whatever he gives you is to help you. Usually it'll be some idea, some thought. So it's whatever the Holy Spirit is going to come through him at that point in time. He's going to relay to you the best he can to give you some guidance or assistance to help you in your journey. That's his whole intent, to help you on your journey so that you can become closer to God. So you got to remember the intent of all this. There's no sense of punishment or being penalized, but only to get help and to be assisted by God and by your spiritual father. So forgive yourself. Make sure you burn notes you took in. Don't be afraid to take notes in with you. And then you got the big problem, right? Now you're going back out, where you're going to probably, on your way home, fall into some kind of sin, right? So you're going to have to be very watchful now. And when the father called his servants, he said, hurry. He said, bring their best robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. So at this point, we're clothed in the garment of like we were at baptism. Everything in heaven has been wiped clean. So they talk about the slate in heaven, right? At this point, it is cleansed. So there is no sins left recorded in heaven. So if you were to die that moment, and you were then going to be questioned about your sinful nature, there wouldn't be anything there to question you about. Same as it was at the time of your baptism. So we want to take special care immediately after confession. We feel unburdened, but it's not like a drug, so we might have this short-term high that we get from it. Most people do experience some kind of great relief once they've done this, because things are taken out of your insides that were buried there that are no longer there. And that we now are greater awareful of our sinful nature going through this point in time. So now we're going to want to need more watchful of ourselves so that we don't continue the pattern, right? And carry out those things that we need to do to make changes in our life or just prove our self-will. So there's no magic wands. We still have to use our own effort. So it's a never-ending journey that we have.